Today is not only the fifth Sunday after Pentecost, but it is the feast of a saint who, about whom I have spoken on other occasions. The reason is because he is a saint that reveals to us in his life a very dramatic conversion. It's the feast of Saint John Gualbert, who lived in the 11th century. The reason why I mention him is because he came from a family which was relatively comfortable in material possessions. And he was a member of a small family. There was his mother, his father, and he had one older brother whose name was Hugo. And as the story goes, as you may already have heard me tell you, this brother had a friend. And his friend turned out to be a traitor. And Hugh was, because of a disagreement, murdered by his friend, secretly. But it soon came out who it was that murdered Hugh. And so John, the younger brother, and of course in those days, there was not the same respect for law and order that we have today. And there was a strong notion of family loyalty and family pride and so on. And so Jean took it upon himself to take out a vendetta against this murderer of his brother. And so he sought out his life. And he vowed that his honor and the family's name would not be, as it were, restored unless this man's life were taken. And so he spent a long time searching him out. Finally, one day, he found him. And he found him in the way that he wanted him the most. He found him right at the end of a dark alley, totally defenseless, no weapons. And so, as the story goes, John drew his sword and approached the man and was just about ready to thrust the sword. And the man, in fear, and more, I suppose, in terror, fell on his knees before John and extended his arms in the form of a cross and begged for mercy. And at that moment, John is said to have received a grace of compassion, a grace of mercy, because he saw in this murderer's eyes the expression of our Lord crucified. He saw in this guilty man the image of the cross. And so, as it was, John dropped his sword, lifted him up and embraced him as a brother and forgave him his sin. And the rest of the story of John Gualbert is the story of a man who did penance for his sin of revenge, sin of a desire for vengeance. It says that he performed many, many austere penances and went ultimately to a Benedictine monastery and prayed before a crucifix. And the story goes that the crucifix became almost alive. And as it were, to give a sign to John of our Lord's pleasure with his act of forgiveness, the crucifix bent, as it were, in embrace of John as a sign of the mercy that would be given to him because he had shown mercy. Saint John ultimately left the Benedictines and founded a congregation of Benedictines all his own called the Valambrosian Benedictines. They are a rather small community, but they are still functioning in Italy, and they are known for the practice of a very austere life filled with great, great penances for the conversion of sinners, especially hardened sinners. And that's the story of St. John. July 14th is the feast of St. Bonaventure, the great seraphic doctor, and also a great friend of St. Thomas Aquinas. There have been few in the history of the Church who have come close to the effusions of divine love found in a man and expressions of affection, as it were, in honor of our Lord's humanity, as have been found in the writings and in the words of St. Bonaventure. He became ultimately a bishop and a cardinal, but always retained his great simplicity, and he is invoked for intercession for the increase of divine love. There are many stories about St. Bonaventure, but I won't tell them to you now. July 15th is the feast of St. Henry, Emperor, and July 16th is the feast of Our Lady of Mount Carmel. I'm sure that most of you know the story of Mount Carmel. The only thing I will tell you is about the scapular. The scapular is said to be a religious habit. And in order to receive the many indulgences attached to this religious habit, one must be enrolled in it. And you are expected to wear it. In fact, if any of you wear the scapular medal, while it is permitted, it is only permitted by way of tolerance. It is not particularly approved. It is considered to be penitential that one wear the scapular with the brown wool as a penance. And in weather like this, it will be a penance. But nonetheless, it is a sign of one's attachment to the Blessed Virgin Mary. And if it is truly a sign of that, if you truly have that affection and attachment and devotion to the Blessed Virgin, she in turn promises to any of you who wear the scapular as a sign of what is supposed to be inside of you, that she will protect you all throughout this life and save you from the fires of hell. So it is a pledge of the mother, of the protection of the Mother of God, even into the next life. That is the reason why the scapular is so highly valued. Remember, however, that the scapular, like any other sacramental, is not a lucky charm. It is not like a rabbit's foot. It is a means of grace and a means of protection, especially on the part of the Blessed Virgin Mary, only if it is a sign of what is inside your immortal soul. There are some people who feel, well, I can wear the scapular and I'll never go to hell, so I can do as I please. Well, then for you, it is not a sign of protection. It's a sign of even greater punishment, because you are wearing a sign which has become a symbol of hypocrisy. And so you must, as it were, be considered to be in the state of grace and to have, as it were, recourse to the Blessed Virgin Mary also, especially daily, to invoke her assistance. July 17th is the feast of St. Alexis, called the Holy Man of God. And July 18th is the feast of someone who I wanted to tell you a little bit about. Maybe I've talked to you about him. I think I have on other occasions. It's the feast of St. Camillus of Lellis. St. Camillus lived in the 16th century. And he was born of humble parents. But what was unusual about this man was that he grew up to be an enormous giant. He was 6'6". And especially in those days, that was considered to be almost, as I say, a giant. Even today, people who grow up that tall are considered to be unusually tall. And he was a big lumbering man. And he joined with his father the army of the Venetians to fight the Turks. And that's what he did. Along with his great size, there was also great passion and great strength. And in the midst of his fighting, of course, the soldiers were exposed to disease and so on. And because of it, he contracted a disease of one of his legs that opened up into an open ulcer and stayed with him almost in his entire life. Because of that, people shunned him, especially when they saw this wound on his leg. They were afraid of contracting it too. I suppose because of the influence of having lived in the military, and especially in those conditions, he was known to have a bad habit. He became a gambler. And Camillus left the army and became, as it were, a type of a wandering vagabond. And he lived simply by playing cards, playing games and so on, and whatever money he would have, he would live on. There finally came a point, however, that he lost what is called the perennial shirt off his back. He gambled away everything. And finally, checked himself into a hospital for the incurable. And even then, he couldn't seem to get along because he was thrown out because he was such a quarrelsome individual, always picking fights and so on. So his life was, as it appeared, to be directed toward disaster and failure. Having been reduced to, we can say, utter destitution, utter poverty, this young man, at 25 years old, heard a sermon. He went to church and heard a talk. And it was through listening to the words that had been said by this priest, whoever he was. And I suppose now, maybe in heaven, this priest maybe realized that he was the instrument of such great grace. But this priest, as it were, through his words, became the source of the conversion of this man. And he realized, through having heard this sermon, the emptiness of his life, and began to weep, and remembered a vow that he had made many years ago when he was just a young boy, that he would become a Franciscan. And so entered, later on, the Capuchin monastery. This is the strictest branch of the Franciscan fathers. And there became a common laborer. But because of the ulcer on his leg, he could not enter. And so he was forced to leave the monastery. And again entered, you see, that hospital for incurables. And that is the beginning of the story of the life of Saint Camillus. Not Camillus the man, but Camillus the saint. Because being treated in the hospital for his sore, he began to realize that his vocation was to take care of the sick, and especially of the dying, and of the incurable. And so, observing the terrible treatment that the patients had to undergo, he was filled with great compassion. And I suppose, in a way, I can relate to this in a special way. I remember when I was in the seminary, there was a hospital for the mentally insane and emotionally disturbed, not too far from where we were. And I remember the priest who was helping out in the hospital, a passionist father, asked the seminary for some volunteers to come and take the inmates, if you want, or the patients down to Mass on Sunday. And there were about five of us that volunteered. I was one of them. And every Sunday after our own conventual Mass, we used to walk to the hospital. And there we would go up to the individual wards and take the patients down. And I was put in charge of adult men from 18 on up. And I remember so well observing the desolation of these people. Often they were just barely able to reason. Many times they had virtually been robbed of the use of reason. I remember the terrible stench in the halls, the terrible filth in which these people lived, the incompetence of the orderlies, because for people like this, only the very lowest society would take a job such as that. And this is precisely what St. Camillus found. I remember one particular Sunday, we had to take the elevator up, and I was put on this ward, and the orderly was with me, knocked on this great metal door, you see, that entered into the ward, which was locked, of course. And I heard all this shuffling of feet and moans and so on. And then the door was opened, and I was told to go in, and then the door slammed behind me and was locked while I had to wait for the patients to come. I can't begin to describe the feeling of isolation and fear that I had, especially not being completely convinced that my teachers would come to rescue me. And then the patients would line up, and then I brought them down after the door was unlocked. I brought them down to Mass, and I would sit with the patients that I was in charge of. And I remember the great comfort that these people had in seeing the clergy with them, to comfort them, to speak about God with them. Many times these people were not totally insane. Many times they were possessed of a good deal of reason. Sometimes there was no other place for them. They were completely possessed of good health, but they were homeless. They were old. They had no place to go. And so the state would put them there. This was especially true of children, because during the week at times we used to go to visit the little children who were kept drugged often because they were emotionally unbalanced and often became rowdy and uncontrollable. But I remember the great compassion that each one of us experienced for especially the children. who were homeless, often abandoned by their parents because they were ashamed of these children and would not come to see them, hardly at all. How often the children would come and ask us after we would just be about to leave, will you come back and see me again? Because they were lonely, because they had no one. This was the type of compassion, you see, that was experienced, but in a far greater degree, by St. Camillus of Lullus, who saw in these people the image of the desolation of our Lord. In helping them, he was helping our Lord, suffering in his body that they belonged to. Well, anyway, St. Camillus founded his own hospital and founded a community of priests and brothers called the Clerks Ministers of the Sick. They are now called the Camillian Fathers, in honor of St. Camillus. And their vocation is to tend the sick and the dying. And by the way, today that is a lost art, to take care of these people who are at their very last point in this life. If any of you have people who are in this condition, who are sick or dying or have incurable sickness, you have a very noble and a meritorious vocation, just like St. Camillus. His road to heaven was in the care of the sick and of the elderly, of the homeless, of the unwanted. And finally, as you know, as you may know, the first martyrs of the sick, tending the sick, were of his order. In fact, before there was ever a Red Cross, there were the Camillian Fathers, who would go out into the battlefields and give the consolations not only of the body, but also and especially of the soul, to the soldiers who were dying on the field of battle. St. Camilla's devotion to the sick and the dying was to such an extent that even at his own point of death, and by the way, he died in one of his own hospitals, St. Camillus, it is said, at the moments that he was able to reason, as he would come out of his sickness, as it were, he used to literally crawl out of bed, and on all fours, on his hands and knees, would crawl to the beds of those other patients, fellow patients in his own hospital, and ask them if there was anything he'd do for them, even though he himself was dying and unable to walk. Such was the devotion of this great and holy patron of the sick and the dying, St. Camillus of Lullus. And so I say that to you to give you some idea of the nobility of this great and holy man, priest and confessor, and in a way, martyr for the sick. And that's the story of St. Camillus. The epistle for this Sunday is taken from St. Peter's first epistle, chapter 3, verses 8 to 15. Beloved, be all like-minded in prayer, compassionate, lovers of the brethren, merciful, reserved, humble, not rendering evil for evil or abuse for abuse, but contrariwise, blessing. For unto this were you called, that you might inherit a blessing. For he who would love life and see good days, let him refrain his tongue from evil, and his lips, that they speak no deceit. Let him turn away from evil and do good. Let him seek after peace and pursue it. For the eyes of the Lord are upon the just, and his ears are unto their prayer. But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. And who is there to harm you if you are zealous for what is good? But even if you suffer anything for justice' sake, blessed are you. So have no fear of their fear, and do not be troubled, but hallow the Lord Christ in your hearts. Please stand for the gospel. The Holy Gospel for this Sunday is taken from the account according to St. Matthew, chapter 5, verses 20 to 24. At that time, Jesus said to his disciples, "Unless your justice exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you shall not enter the kingdom of heaven. You have heard that it was said to the ancients, 'Thou shalt not kill,' and that whoever shall kill shall be liable to judgment. But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother shall be liable to judgment. And whoever says to his brother, 'Raca,' shall be liable to the Sanhedrin. And whoever says, 'Thou fool,' shall be liable to the fire of Gehenna. Therefore, if thou art offering thy gift at the altar, and there rememberest that thy brother has anything against thee, leave thy gift before the altar, and go first to be reconciled to thy brother, and then come and offer thy gift." Thus far, the words of today's Holy Gospel. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost, amen. Today, I want to speak to you about three things. The first has to do with the Mass. The second has to do with this Mass. And the third has to do with what these other two things will lead you to, holiness. And so the first thing I want to talk to you about this morning is the Mass. And I have said some of these things to you on other occasions, but I say these things to you now in order to remind you. And the reason is because we all forget. It is easy to forget the most important things about our lives. How many times married people live many, many years forgetting the purpose of their marriage? So their lives are very unhappy and very mediocre, too. And that's just one example. There are things that are far more important than that, aren't there? One of them has to do with what I'm going to tell you. I have told you on other occasions that when a priest goes to an altar like this one and offers the Holy Mass, I have told you that what happens is not only consecration, that the priest, through the power that is in him, through the Holy Spirit, when he says, "This is my body, this is my blood," and so on, that he makes the bread become the body of Christ, and he makes the wine become the blood of Christ. And so there is placed on the altar our Lord, glorious, risen, but also in the state of death, as a crucified victim. His death is made present on the altar. I've told you that. And I've told you that bread is not only the sign of our Lord's body, which is really present, but it is also the sign of your body. Because the bread represents you, too, because you belong to the body of Christ. So, in an extended manner, when the priest becomes Christ's own person, in a way, he does not say in the consecration, "This is the body of Christ." He says, in the person of our Lord, "This is my body." In a way, he's speaking also for himself and for you, because it is also your body. The body of Christ is your body. But if I could, I would center for a moment on the words, "This is my body." Why does the priest say that? I told you. Because he is becoming our Lord. It is the body of Christ. And he is speaking for our Lord. It's as if our Lord is speaking through the priest's lips, through his tongue. And so we say that it is not the priest first who offers Mass. Who is it? It is Christ. You see, our Lord is in heaven, isn't he? We know that from our faith. But do you think that our Lord's intentions stop? When our Lord mounted the cross, when he was lifted up from the earth and became a fixed point between the ground and heaven, that intention that was in his mind of offering himself did not stop when he went to heaven. That intention was made once for all, for always. And more than that, that intention is not what we call purely virtual, but we say more. We say that intention is actual. Do you know what that means? It means this, that every time a priest offers Mass, do you know why his Mass is valid? Not only because he has the power of the Holy Spirit in his body, but more, because our Lord's attention is focused on the priest and what he is doing deliberately, actually, at the very moment that the priest offers Mass. Our Lord's attention, as it were, focuses right at that moment, right at that time, right in that place. And so our Lord's direct attention is right here at this very moment. Even as I'm speaking to you, our Lord in heaven is directly, actually aware of everything that is happening, much more so, in a manner of speaking, than anything that is going on outside of this hot little building. Our Lord's attention is here, and it is he who wills to accomplish exactly what the priest is doing, and that is why the Mass is valid. Who is the one that offers the Mass? Not me, first. The priest is only the instrument of what our Lord accomplishes through him. It is Christ who offers the Mass. He is the principal priest. Any other priest participates and shares in the priesthood of our Lord. And therefore, we say then that the Mass is the same as Calvary. There is no difference except in the way that it is done. It is the same thing. You are literally at the foot of the cross. You are watching our Lord suffer and die again. You are one with it just as the good thief was. And in a way, you participate in it in just as beautiful a way. It is our Lord who prays at Mass. It is he who offers his own body. It is he who makes his death present. And consequently, the Mass has a value which is infinite. Some of you give stipends for Masses. It is an act of thanksgiving, isn't it? Do you think that there is any stipend that you can possibly give that can come close to the value of the Mass? Nothing can come close to it. Not the most precious jewel, not the greatest human event is anywhere near the value of what we are doing right now. And you do it every Sunday. Something of infinite value. I remember when I was first ordained, sometimes my attention during the time that the priest recites the prayers in between the consecration and the communion, sometimes my attention would deflect from the meaning of the prayers, especially during the memento of the dead. There would be particular people who have died that I have been asked to remember. And after I have remembered them, I would, from time to time, hesitate for a moment to continue on with the rest of the prayers of the Mass. And I would be impressed as I would look upon the crucified victim in the state of death under the appearances of bread and wine right in front of me. I would think to myself, who am I to be here? This is of infinite value. If I were to own the universe, it would be as nothing compared to being here. if I were to witness the greatest of cataclysms, it is as nothing to the greatness of what is this, what this is. Maybe that's not so much of a distraction, is it? That's precisely what you do. When the Holy Mass is offered, infinite adoration, perfect reparative thanksgiving are all offered to our Heavenly Father. And that is why this world is allowed to go on, because God is appeased. But there is a big however in all this. Even though the Mass has infinite value, the benefits of that Mass, infinite though they may be, only profit the people in a limited way. And do you know what limits the benefit of the Mass? I'll tell you. What limits it is you and what is inside of you. Everything that is sinful in you, everything that blocks the infinite fruits and goodness, power of the Mass, is that which limits its fruit in the world, and especially in each one of your immortal souls. So that is why, if there is anything that you do, it is supremely important that you be most fervent, that you participate at Mass with as much fervor, with as much ardor, with as much faith and trust and love of God as God will permit. Because if you don't, then the good that is in this Mass will be limited, not only for you, but for those who need you, for those who depend upon you. That is why holiness above all things is demanded of the priest. If he is not holy, those added benefits of the Mass and even the infinite good of the Mass is limited insofar as it applies to himself and to others who depend on him to the degree that he is bad. That is why we have many Masses offered to make up for our imperfections. How important it is for you to participate with great fervor. Ignore the heat. You can sit through it. How many more uncomfortable things have you had to undergo in your life? Don't pay attention to your perspiration. I don't. Ignore these things. What you are doing here is of infinite value, and it has the power to obtain the greatest of gifts. First of all, the conversion of sinners. That is the characteristic grace of the Mass. Look at the good thief and what happened to him because of the first act of Calvary. I knew of a young man whom I have told to some people, about to some people, who barely knew his catechism. And one day he walked into church while Mass was being offered. He barely remembered, scarcely was able to recall what the Mass was, but he knew this. Something very great was happening at the altar. Something of an enormous magnitude. Something that he could not explain, but he knew was very great and very holy. And because Mass was offered in his presence, he resolved to make a good confession, simply because he went to one Mass. And through it, he realized the grace of a vocation and became a priest, just because he went to Mass and prayed at it. How many numerous infidels and heretics, sinners, people far from God, because they have been brought to Mass, have received the love of the faith. The power of the Mass and the words of the Mass are very great. Do you know what St. John of the Cross teaches? When the priest, and I'm often aware of this when I hold the Blessed Sacrament, that's why I've told you, you should always kneel before the Blessed Sacrament, especially at Mass. When the priest takes the ciborium and holds up one of the hosts and says, Ecce Agnus Dei, ecce qui tollit peccata mundi, behold the Lamb of God. Behold him who takes away the sins of the world. You know what the priest is doing? He's recalling some of the words of Scripture of St. John the Baptist, isn't he? And St. John of the Cross says that when the priest says those words at Mass, holding the Blessed Sacrament, that there is, in a very special way, granted to the people who watch the Blessed Sacrament, the gift of perfect sorrow for sin, the gift of perfect charity, simply because the priest says those words holding the Blessed Sacrament. That is only a few of the things that are given to you by assisting at Mass. Well, so we have the conversion of sinners, the forgiveness of sins. You can also gain many great spiritual and temporal graces. If you are in need materially, what better way to pray for the things that you need than through the Mass, when our Lord unites your own prayers to His and makes them valuable? Never underestimate the power of the Mass. It is only limited by the degree that we limit it, by our failings, by our poor intentions, by our weakness. That's what you must remember. That's the first thing. Now, the second. This vice of anger is so great that the Church devotes one whole Sunday to it. If I could, I would say it is the Feast of Anger. Maybe I should say it's the Feast of Meekness. And I want to tell you something about it, because these are some of the things that limit the good of the Mass. There are people I know who are purely and simply malcontents. They are angry people. They live in a perpetual state of anger. St. Thomas Aquinas devotes an entire section of his great work on the Summa just on this vice of anger. Isn't that amazing? You think of all the things he could write more about. No, he wrote about anger. Our Lord himself, and by the way, this sermon comes from the Sermon on the Mount. That's where these words come from. Just after the Beatitudes, our Lord spoke about that which limits them, anger. Do you know what anger is? It is a passion. It is a passion that is in every one of you. And in me too, I know, because I have it often. Is it an evil thing? Absolutely not. In fact, St. John Chrysostom says, a person who should be angry and is not, he commits sin too, because he gives countenance to evil, because he is a coward and afraid to be righteously angry. He doesn't want to offend. He wants to be friends with everyone. He refuses to stand up for anything. But there is this vice. What is the vice? It is what we call the abuse of anger. Do you know what we could do if we wanted, what we would say if we wanted to define anger? I'll tell you a very simple definition that you should remember. Because every time you are angry, that's precisely what you are doing. Anger is that passion which inclines a man to seek revenge for an evil that he has to undergo. Anger is that passion which makes me strike out to overcome an evil. I am repulsed by what is unpleasant. I am disgusted by it. I experience revulsion. And so in turning away, I also turn toward that evil and seek to destroy it. That is anger. And believe it or not, it is a good thing, because there are many bad things that should be overcome with passion. And the greater our passion, provided it is controlled by reason, in overcoming that which is evil, the greater good we accomplish. Isn't that amazing to hear that? Often Catholics have the idea the passion of anger is in itself evil. If I experience any anger, I'm committing a sin. This is false. But that passion is so ingrained in us, and because it has been so touched by original sin, we easily lose control of it. And that is why St. Paul says, be angry, yes, but don't sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger. That is to say, never let a day pass without having made peace, at least interiorly. Do not let the sun go down on your anger. Now, there are many who feel, oh, I'm not angry. I don't experience loud outbursts, therefore I am not angry. If there is any passion, I would say in a way even more than the passion of lust, if there is any passion that can drive out God's goodness, God's grace, sanctifying grace, it is the passion of anger, and that which every one of us experiences, much more often perhaps than the passion of lust. But it need not be in loud outbursts. Passion can be in thought, you know. Resentments. How many of you are filled with resentment that is inordinate and unjust over a minor offense? You know, a person can do good to us for many, many years, and only because of one offense, our memory will not let us forget it. We will forget all of the good, but remember only the one wicked deed for which I will strike him. There's thought, grudge holder. And our Lord has a spirit of peace. What does our Lord say in one of the Sundays? Cogito cogitationis pacis. I think thoughts of peace, not of affliction. How much mercy have you received from God? How much? Look back in your lives. Are there not things on your conscience that you would be afraid to whisper even to yourselves? And yet you have been forgiven. Who has been more offended because of what you have done than Almighty God? And he has forgiven you the greatest of sins. And yet, you will not forgive your brother. That doesn't mean to say you must give countenance to his evil, that you must approve it. But you have no desire to strike at him, that you wish him always good. Especially should you pray for your enemies at Mass. You can win for them the greatest of gifts, even the gift of doing that which is good. And if you cannot convert him, at least by praying for him at Mass, you can stop him, perhaps, from doing more evil. And then there is the sin of anger in word. The greatest of them, of course, is the sin of blasphemy, insulting God. But there is also other sins of word. Do you know what I find to be one of the greatest sins of word, apart from blasphemy? It is the sin of sarcasm. There is nothing that can hurt a heart, that can cut a man more effectively with razor-sharp fineness than the sin of irony. Sarcasm, the sin that can hurt more deeply than an open insult. That is a great, great sin. And if you are guilty of that habit, let me assure you that you remind our Lord of all of the insults of the scribes and Pharisees put together. Our Lord had to undergo sarcasm by the Romans as well as the Jews. It is a terrible wound, and there are people who have spent years never healing from the wound of sarcasm. Spite is another one. You know what spite is? It is a sin of anger indeed. We do those things deliberately to displease our neighbor, but under the guise of being friendly. That's spite, a most distasteful type of behavior, one that disgusts even God. And that too chases out the grace of God. I tell you this because these are the things that limit the fruits of the Mass in your souls. If you live in a state of spite, with a habit of sarcasm and angry and biting words. Better to confront your enemy with that which displeases you for the sake of seeking peace, to be honest and open and outright and sincere. By that characteristic of meekness, you can win your enemy, rather than by seeking to hurt him if you cannot strike him. You strike him in his heart, which hurts worse. There's not one man, I think, that is free from that vice, at least in some way. And so our Lord says, and this brings me to the third thing, unless your justice, and that means, by the way, holiness, unless your justice exceeds that of those that pretend to do good, and that's what a spiteful man is, one who pretends to do good, unless your justice exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you shall not enter the kingdom of heaven. The Pharisees were the descendants of the Maccabees, by the way, the great zealous people of the Old Testament. And do you know that their strict interpretation of the law led to these hypocrites? These men interpreted the old law, the Torah, and these were fundamentally the people who began this book called the Talmud. The Talmud is nothing but a compilation of what we call Jewish Midrash and interpretation of the Torah. And it is filled with literalistic interpretation of the commandments of Almighty God to the point of absurdity. And that's what the Pharisees did. They thought they were holy because they did holy things. But look at the way they treated our Lord. Hardness of heart was their characteristic. Holiness is characterized, in fact, it is called the flower of holiness, meekness. That's a beautiful term, isn't it? Meekness is the flower of charity. It makes us, as it were, look beautiful, not only to God, but even to our fellow neighbors. It wins over the most hardened of hearts. You know, they tell a story of St. Clement Mary Hofbauer. I may have told you this story. He was a priest, a redemptorist, who was seeking alms for orphans. And he went into a saloon. And when he went to the bar, they thought, I suppose, he was going to order a drink. But instead, he went to the men who were leaning over the bar, and he asked them for alms for the orphans, for the children. And one of the men who was standing next to him heard him and looked at him with contempt and spit in his face. And the saint said, he took his handkerchief and wiped off the spittle, and he said, that was for me. Now what will you give me for the children? Well, the man was so overcome with his meekness that he gave him all he had in his pocket. That's the beauty. It's the flower of charity. And that it is, you see, which draws, this is, as it were, the power of the Mass in each of you. You are able to be missionaries, don't you see? You are able to convert the most hardened of hearts, not by giving countenance to your enemy's sins, but by treating your enemy with mercy, with clemency, with goodness, willing his salvation above all things. If you deliberately mistreat your enemy, you are committing a sin. You are commanded by your faith to love your enemies, to forgive them, not to approve of them, but to love them, to wish them good. Be angry, but do not sin. Never let the sun go down on your wrath. Then you will be children, as our Lord says, of your heavenly Father, who makes the sun shine on the wicked just as much as on you. Isn't that amazing? But it is true. God treats you all the same. And that is how you must treat your neighbor. How beautiful it is to see a man of warm heart. Not a coward, not a weakling, but a man of strength, and yet a man of tenderness, a man of mercy, a man of goodness. If there were more of those, why, there'd be less war, wouldn't there? Less violence, less strict, cruel justice, more merciful justice. That is what I wanted to tell you about holiness and about anger and about the Mass. May God bless you.